All right. You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 tonight. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. And try to go through at least verse 43. All right, Luke chapter 23, and beginning in verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. Now, this is the picture of Jesus, of course, on his way to the cross. And he has been beaten, of course. He has been bloodied. He has gone through all of the torture preceding the cross, the mock trials that took place, etc. He's actually on his way to the cross. As he's going, the scripture says that there was a great company of people that followed him, and the scripture makes note, and of women. There were many disciples of the Lord that were women. If you go through the gospel narratives, and I think I've tried to highlight this from time to time, that Jesus was adored and worshiped and served by numbers of women, probably more women than men. We know of the 12 disciples, and of course we know of the 70 that he sent out, etc. But you get the picture as you read the gospel narratives that there were countless numbers of women that also worshiped him and served him and ministered unto him, etc. So I think it's, again, it's a note that when the scripture highlights the fact that women are involved in something distinctly, as here, there followed him a great company of people, could have just went on with that, but then it said, and of women, again, highlighting the affection that women had for Christ as his disciples. And I think it's also significant in the sense that in the Jewish world, there was very little attention or notoriety given to women. It was not norm for Jewish chronologers, historians, etc., to even mention women in their writings, in their chronologies and biographies, and so forth and so on. It's interesting that the scripture in the life of Christ makes quite an ado regarding the women that were in his life and the part that they played in his life. And here at the very end of his physical life on this earth, we see women also being mentioned and observed particularly in Holy Writ. I think that's very significant. Christ and Christianity, which is, of course, named after him, did something that the Jewish religion never did. It did something that many religions yet today do not do, and that is to honor women and to give them a position of notoriety and leadership and special attention. This is something that I know as I was growing up listening to teachers teach the word, they never hardly taught this. I didn't hear teachers Bible teachers talk about this. I didn't hear them expound on this. But as I started going through the scriptures myself, both the Old and New Testament, but especially in the gospel narratives, it is very noticeable how much emphasis the gospel narratives give to the women disciples in the life of Jesus. And I think it's significant that here at the very end, as he's going up to the cross, that they're again highlighted and as a unique group of disciples, and the women. And notice it says that bewailed and lamented him. It doesn't say that the men were bewailing and lamenting him. But it does make note that the women were bewailing and lamenting him. In fact, of the 12 disciples, the only one that we are told was actually at the cross when Jesus died was John, the apostle. He's the only one. All the other disciples, of course, we know what Judas did, but the other 10 were not even at the cross. They were not even there when he died. They forsook him whenever he was arrested. And we had that whole scene with Simon Peter in the outer court and, you know, the exchange that he had with the people that identified him as being one of Jesus' disciples. He denied it, ran off into the darkness. The other disciples had disappeared as well. So as far as we know, the only disciple of the 12 that was actually at the cross when Jesus died was John. The other 10... Judas betrayed him. The other 10 were not there. So here you have, again, noticing how the Lord here was worshipped and loved and adored by the women disciples that he had in his life. And as he was going to the cross, they were the ones who were bewailing him. They were the ones who were lamenting him. A special note, it doesn't say the men did that at all, although there could have been men that did. Probably were men that did. The Bible just makes note that it was the women that reacted in such a way. And then Jesus speaks to them specifically. And he said, calls them daughters of Jerusalem. And he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then he gives them the prophecy that we just read from verses 28, 29, 30. And what he's referring to here, without a doubt, is the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman Titus, who completely annihilated, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple, the Pharisees, everything associated with it. And he was giving them a warning as to what was going to take place very, very soon in the city of Jerusalem. And he was doubtless thinking of that in his mind, and they had no idea what was coming. They had no idea what was about to take place in Jerusalem. Maybe as much as 30-some-odd years later, and so most of these women probably would have been alive whenever Jesus spoke these words to them when Titus came and destroyed the city. So he addresses them, and he shares that prophecy of what was going to take place. That is not a reference to the second coming at all. That is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now, what is meant by that is, if God would allow this kind of suffering to take place by his son, his only begotten son. If God would allow his son to endure the kind of suffering and judgment that Jesus was experiencing, what's it going to be like for those who are the enemies of God? What will the judgment be like upon those that hate God and those that have rejected God and despise him, the enemies of God? If this is how God would allow his son to be judged by men, think about how the enemies of God will be judged by God. That is what he's saying there. He's trying to draw this analogy of future judgment. First to the daughters of Jerusalem and the judgment that was coming at the hands of Titus a few years down the road, but then now he's speaking generically of all those enemies of God, although specifically, of course, that would have included the Pharisees, it would have included the people that had caused him to be where he was and rejected him and lied about him and manipulated the courts against him. And so there's no question that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of that day were a part of this judgment. But in the general sense, it would be against any enemy of God. So when you think about that, when you're talking to people and you're praying for people and you're dwelling on these things, you've got to think in your own mind about how God allowed his son to be judged and what that means for the enemies of God in the future. Am I communicating that in a way that people can get? Just think about that. That was what the Lord was communicating here on his way to the cross, trying to get people to understand the truth of this. And of course, I'm sure that many of them didn't even have a clue about it until it actually happened many, many years later. Okay. And there were also two other malefactors. There were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. These would be the two criminals, thieves that were being crucified simultaneous with Christ, one on either side. When they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The soldiers gambled for his clothing, is what is going on there. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him. Now these would be the Jewish rulers, the ones who caused him to be crucified to begin with, the one who brought the accusation before Pilate, the ones who, when Pilate was determined to let Jesus go because he found no fault in him, were the ones that vehemently and vocally protested to the point of accusing Pilate of not being a friend of Caesar and bringing every political pressure against Pilate that they could, which of course, as you know, in the end, swayed Pilate to change his mind and to give Jesus over to them to be crucified. So these would be the same men that had done all of that. These would be the rulers of Jerusalem, the rulers of the Pharisees, Sadducees, the judges, the Sanhedrin, all of those leaders and rulers of Israel are referenced by that word and the rulers. And notice, and they derided him. They not only would they crucify him by any means at their disposal, they would deride him as he's actually being crucified, him mocking him, deriding him, casting their tongues upon him in the most cruel fashion possible, deriding him. And among the things they would say, they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Now I want you to notice, if you mark your Bibles, you might want to underline that right there, because that's the first of three times when it's said of Jesus at the cross, save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. If you are really the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, if you are who you claim to be, then you come down off of the cross. Save yourself. This was the first time. And this was spoken by the rulers of Israel. He saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, Messiah, the chosen of God. If he's Christ, if he's really the Messiah, then let him prove it now by coming down from the cross. So again, that's the first mention of this, the first time. And the soldiers, now these would be the mixture of Roman soldiers and the Jewish soldiers, the court of Herod's men would have no doubt been there as well as the soldiers of Rome. Of course, it was the Roman soldiers that would have been in charge of the crucifixion. No one else was given the authority to crucify other than the government of Rome. But there's no question that the Jewish Herod troops would have been there. The same ones that arrested, they were the ones that initially arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? It was not the Roman soldiers. It was the soldiers from Herod's court that brought Jesus into the city under arrest. So no question when it says soldiers, it's referring to all of the above, although understand that the Roman soldiers had authority over the entire crucifixion experience. So now the people are standing by. Some of the people are just observing and watching, saying nothing. Who knows what maybe their thoughts would have been. Some of them would have been glad to see Jesus die. Some of them, especially the women, would have been horrified at the death of Christ. Many of them stood in silence. And then there were others that were jeering him and ridiculing him. And then you had the rulers of Israel specifically that were railing against him with their mouths and saying every kind of blasphemous thing that they could say. And now the soldiers, they get in on the act as well. You know, isn't it amazing when a mob starts forming and they begin to take a life of their own, how people will just become a part of the mob mentality. And the soldiers were actually taken in to this mentality as well. Of course, some of them probably didn't have to be goaded too hard. I'm sure some of these men were bloodthirsty men who would have enjoyed seeing men suffer. And they probably enjoyed, many of them no doubt enjoyed the whole death experience of seeing people go through what, I mean, these were not the only three people that had been crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. I mean, this crucifixion was the most common form of capital punishment for those who had been accused of a serious crime in the court of Rome. So this was not uncommon at all. In fact, it's likely that the soldiers that were attending the crucifixion were assigned to that position. They probably did this as a matter of routine, like soldiers have a duty, and that's the duty they attend to. That's probably what some of these soldiers were doing. They were assigned to crucifixion duty, and so I'm sure some of these fellows were bloodthirsty men that just enjoyed seeing people suffer via crucifixion. So whether or not they were brought into the whole mob mentality by the Jewish leaders and the others, or whether they willingly jumped in of their own accord, it doesn't really matter. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. That whole scene is an act of mockery. The very idea of bringing vinegar as some kind of a painkiller type of a thing was in itself a mockery. So the soldiers are mocking him, the leaders of Israel are mocking him, many of the people are mocking him. But notice now in verse 37 what the soldiers say. If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. All right, mark it down, that's number two. All right, so the first time the rulers of Israel say it, if you're the Messiah, save yourself. Come off the cross. Come down. Now the soldiers say it. If you're the king of the Jews, come down off the cross. You know, why would they, you know, I really doubt that any other victim of crucifixion ever heard those words from the people that crucified them. Can you just imagine a minute? I mean, can you imagine any other person? They didn't say it to the two malefactors on either side. They didn't say it to them. Why don't you come down off the cross? They were nailed to a cross. Come down. Really? A man has the strength and the ability to take himself off of a cross? That thought would not even come into their minds, much less say it. How stupid it would be to say that to somebody being crucified. But to Jesus on the cross, the rulers say it. If you are the Messiah, come down off the cross. Now the soldiers are saying it. If you really are the King of the Jews, come down. Why would they even say that? Why would they even say that? Unless in their back of their minds, they suspected that he could. Why would they even say it? If they did not think that there was a possibility that he could do it. If you are, do it. We want to see you do it. Many of these people had no doubt seen him perform many of the miracles that we read about in the Gospels. Some of these men, especially the Roman soldiers that were stationed in Jerusalem, would not have seen his miracles. They would only have heard about him. But whether they actually saw his miracles or whether they had heard about his miracles, everybody in the crowd knew about the miracles that Jesus had performed, including raising Lazarus from the dead. So as they're crucifying him, the Jewish leaders are hollering out, "Saviors, come down, let's see you do it. Come down off the cross." And now the Roman soldiers, the ones that nailed him to the cross, are saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, come off the cross." All right, that's the second time. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, all right, this is one of the thieves next to him, "If thou be Christ, Messiah, save thyself, come down off the cross." Oh, and by the way, if you're going to come down, bring us down with you. Save yourself and us. Okay? Third time. Third time. From every quarter of the audience. The Jewish leaders. The Roman soldiers. And now one of the thieves to his side. "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Come down. Come down, come down." This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah. This was the King of the Jews. This was the Savior of the world. He had the power of life and death. Had Jesus chosen to come off of that cross, he could have come off like that. He could have done it. You know that. I know that. He didn't not, double negative, not come down from the cross because he couldn't. He didn't come down from the cross because he was God in flesh. If anybody else had had the power to come off of the cross, they would have come off of the cross. Jesus had the power to come off the cross and didn't, proving that he was God in flesh, because no man would have endured the cross if they didn't have to. There's a story that comes out of the Old West years ago, and it's said as truth, and I guess it is. Whenever the railroad system was first beginning to cross the West, it was a brand new form of transportation to the country. And as the railroad began to build bridges across the great chasms and canyons of the West, it created a lot of apprehension in the minds of the traveling public. They came to this particular canyon, which was very unusual in its depth and its breadth and so forth. The railroad company built the bridge. It was open for public to travel, but no one would travel on the train, because they knew if they got on the train, they were going to have to go over that canyon where that bridge had been built. And the thought of it frightened everyone to the point that no one would go. No one trusted the bridge to support the train. They feared that the weight of the train and all the people on it would be too much. They could not imagine that it would survive. And as much as the railroad company tried to reassure the public through the press and all these things that the bridge was totally safe, people would not get on the train. So the owner of the train decided to do something. And he got as much weight as he could possibly get on the train, far more weight than if every the heaviest person occupied every seat on the train, that the weight would be 100 times greater than what the weight would be with if it was full of people. And then the owner got on the train with all of that added weight. And he ordered the train to go across the bridge. And the train went across the bridge. And then it came back. And then it went over it again. And then came back. And over and back, over and back, time after time after time after time after time after time after time. He didn't do that to see if the bridge would hold the weight of the train. He did that to prove to the people that the bridge would hold the weight of the train. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't stay on the cross. The cross was not to see whether or not he would come down from the cross, but rather it was to prove that the God-man would not come down because of his love for mankind and his desire to pay their sin debt on the cross. That's the difference. And so these people three times come down, and he wouldn't do it because he was God and he came to die for the sins of man. But the other thief, answering, rebuked him, the first thief, saying, "Dost not thou fear God?" Well, obviously, he didn't. If he feared God, he would not have even said that. "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." We don't even know who this man was. We don't know anything about him. The Bible doesn't tell us anything. What nationality was he? What was his background? Where did he come from? What was his training? His schooling? What do we know about this man? Absolutely nothing. What do we know about the Pharisees, however? What do we know about the Jewish leaders? We know that they were schooled in the Old Testament scripture. We know that they had the best training and knowledge and education of the Old Testament scriptures, of the writings of Moses, of the history of Israel. They knew everything about the Jewish law, Jewish history. They knew everything about the prophecies of the Old Testament foretelling the coming Messiah. They grew up schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet they are the ones deriding him. They are the ones helping to crucify him. And here is a thief, a man who obviously had involved himself in a life of crime for how long? Maybe his whole life, maybe a good portion of it. How old was he? Was he in his 20s? Was he in his 40s? Had he been a criminal for, who knows? But here was this criminal on a cross, dying for sins that he admitted that he did, crimes that he admitted to, understanding his guilt before God and man. And he is the one that is honoring Christ. He is the one that is exercising faith in Christ. Listen, as Jesus is being crucified. Not when he's walking on water. Not when he's feeding 5,000 people. Not when he's stilling the waves and the wind of the sea. Not when he's raising Lazarus from the dead. Not when he's healing the lepers, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. Not when he's doing all of these wonderful, magnificent miracles. When he's being crucified, the thief shows reverence, worship, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where were Peter and James and Andrew and Bartholomew and all the rest of them? They were gone. They weren't even there. John was the only one who showed up for the cross. His disciples jumped ship when Jesus went to the cross. Who were there? John, his mom, and a lot of women, and a thief who was hanging next to him. And in the midst of all of that, expresses faith and trust and worship and reverence. I got to tell you, this scene to me is so remarkable. It's one thing to trust Jesus when he's performing all these miracles. Oh, yeah, I want to be Jesus' disciple. Oh, yeah, I'm all for Jesus. Hooray, hooray. But now he's on a cross, and what do you got to say about him? Where are you now? And most of them were nowhere around. And the thief is in the same condition as Jesus was. Bleeding, dying, suffering, in the same condition. He hears the other thief join in with the crowd, with the rulers of Israel, with the soldiers. If you're the king of the Jews, come down off the cross. What's the matter with you? Do you not fear God? You don't know who this man is. You're going to be going into eternity here in just a little bit. And this is the way you're going to go out? And this is the Savior dying next to you? Do you have no fear of God whatsoever? You know, it's amazing to me sometimes where we find faith. And it's amazing where we don't find faith. The people that have been taught in the Scriptures, the people that grew up in Sunday school, the people that have heard all the Bible stories, the people that have been in church, sung all the songs, and been involved in all of the worship and been taught everything, maybe from a child. But when things are bad, where are they? When the crowd starts piling on, where are they? Are they with the crowd that's piling on? Or are they going to stand with Christ? And so many of the people that you would think would stand strong are the ones that walk away. And some of the people that you never thought would be strong are the ones who are. I think when we get to heaven, it's going to be a shock to all of us who's there and who's not there. And a lot of people that you really thought were going to be there ain't going to be there. And people that you never dreamed would be there are. And people that you never thought would have any reward in heaven will. And people that you thought were going to be rewarded mightily are not. It's going to be the shock of shocks when we get to heaven and we see the reality of who's real and who's not. Who's genuine and who's not. Who's really got it and who doesn't. Who's a phony and who isn't. I think it's going to shock us. Who could have ever dreamed that one of these thieves hanging next to the Son of God in that entire audience publicly expressed more faith, more respect, more reverence, more trust in the crucified Christ than anybody else in the audience? Is that amazing or what? And he said unto Jesus, Lord, he knew who he was talking to, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Don't even know his name. But Jesus knew his name. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily or truly, I say unto thee, not to the thief on the other side, not to those soldiers screaming at him, not to those Jewish rulers deriding him, I say unto thee, in the same way that he said at the graveyard, Lazarus, come forth. Every other body in that graveyard stayed put. And Lazarus walked out. I say unto thee, salvation is individual and specific. Have a mass crowd of people all around him. And somebody touches him. And Jesus said, Who touched me? What do you mean, who touched you? There's a crowd of hundreds of people pushing up against you. People are touching you constantly. What are you talking about? No, somebody touched me with faith and trust and love and honor. Who was that one person? You're not saved because you're of a certain race. You're not saved because you're of a certain heritage. You're not saved because you are of a certain nationality. In my years of witnessing to people, I've asked people, do you know the Lord? Do you know you have a home in heaven? And I've had people more than once that have said, sure, I know I'm going to heaven. I was born in America. And they were serious. They were basing their hope of heaven on where they were born. Well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. My grandfather was a circuit rider preacher with the Methodist Church. My parents were God-fearing people. Oh, yeah, I got a lot of Christian friends. Salvation is individual. It's personal. You must be born again. You must be born again. Not the person sitting next to you, not the crowd. You, individually, personally, must be born again. You, individually, personally, must receive Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting Him for your salvation. You, individually, personally, must come to Christ. I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, I don't want to go get bogged down on paradise. Just, maybe if I can do this, summarize this briefly. I believe that paradise is the Garden of Eden taken from earth and placed in the center of the earth, forming the saved compartment of Hades. You remember the story of the rich man who had the poor man who, you know, took the crumbs from his table and all that kind of thing. And you remember how Jesus talked about the rich man, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, Hades. And he seeth Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. Remember this story? And he began a discussion with Abraham. So there was obviously, and Abraham said, there was a gulf fixed between me and thee. You cannot come to where we are, and we cannot go to where you are. Obviously, where the rich man was a place of torment and suffering. And where Abraham and Lazarus were was a place of peace and joy and happiness. And they couldn't cross, but they could see into each place. And you remember that whole conversation that took place. And that was called in that passage Abraham's bosom. It's also called here paradise. Now we know this is distinct from the heaven above. How do we know that? Because no one can go to heaven except through Jesus Christ, according to the book of Ephesians. He was the first one to lead the parade of Old Testament saints into heaven. The Old Testament saints who died before the resurrection of Christ, the cross and resurrection, were waiting for the time when Jesus would pay their sin debt on the cross and would rise from the dead. And at that point, he would lead captivity captive. He would take the people, the Old Testament saints, from paradise, and he would transport them into heaven. Of course, he being the first fruits, because no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Father is in heaven, the throne of heaven is his abode. No one could get to the Father except through Christ. And the only way you're going to get through Christ is through his blood, his death, and his resurrection. So when he said, thou shalt be with me in paradise, that's where Abraham was, that's where Moses was, and David, and all the Old Testament saints. That's where they were until Jesus finished his work on the cross of dying, shedding his blood, rising from the dead, and through his sacrifice on the cross, then he took everyone out of paradise and took them to heaven, where everyone is now and where every saint goes at death at this time. How do we know? Absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for the saints. He's in heaven. So he's taken all of the Old Testament saints to heaven, and whenever he's talking about paradise, he was talking about paradise. That's why I use the word paradise. It's not talking about heaven, that he accomplished that very shortly after this, but at this time he was still talking about paradise, the abode of the Old Testament saints. So today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's exactly what happened. On that day, when Jesus died and when this thief died, they went to paradise together. And then Jesus, after his sacrificial work of the cross and the blood spilled on the Holy of Holies and heaven and all of that high priestly work was finished, then he was, through his blood and sacrifice, not the sacrifice of bulls and goats and calves, but the sacrifice of his blood, he was able to take men to the presence of the Father, which is where, when saints die now, they go. They are present with the Lord. So today thou shalt be with me in paradise. When we think about some of the great examples of faith in the Bible, be honest, how many of us, if we were asked, give me an example of faith in the Scriptures, how many of us would think of this thief on the cross? How many would think of him? I think if we're honest, not too many of us would have. And yet, when you think of an example of faith, can you think of a greater example than this? The disciples of the Lord are known for the time of testing, the time of trial, the time of difficulty. That's when our faith is proven. And even this unknown, unnamed thief serves as an example to all of us. So that means when Jesus requires us to go through trying times, when he tells us to take up our cross and follow him, will we have faith and trust and respect and reverence and worship, or will we tuck tail and run at the difficult hour? I think this thief serves as an example for believers throughout the ages that we too should and must be willing to have that faith and trust and worship and reverence and respect for our Savior at the most difficult moment of life, under the most serious repercussions and consequences, there is where our faith is tested, and there is where our faith is proved. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand for a word of prayer.